Perhaps we could start with a few verses in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. A couple of months ago, at one of the ladies' coffee hours, when it was just us girls, we considered some of these same things that we'd like to look at tonight. But tonight, we'd like to look at them in a different context. There are many New Testament principles that in this day and age are being attacked, are being changed, are being neglected. Those that know the truth are neglecting to teach it. Those that don't know the truth or know it and reject it are perverting it with a different doctrine. And one of those subjects is deals with women in general, women in the assembly, as a part of the body of Christ. We would like to take the next two meetings to consider this subject. Tonight we'll deal with the positional truth concerning women. And next Wednesday evening, our brother Ed will take up the practical truths and how to apply them in light of the things that we learned tonight. Or remind ourselves of. If you were to be the owner of a football team and were to hire me to play football for you, before I could go out on the field to play, you would first have to tell me what position you wanted me to play. If I came prepared to play quarterback and you wanted me to be a lineman, both of us would be in a lot of trouble. The writers of the epistle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have set up the writings, as you are well aware of, in very similar fashion. In the first part of the book, they lay down the positional truths. And in the second part of the book, they lay down the practical applications. So that's what we would like to do over the next two meetings. We'd like to consider a couple of verses in Genesis, though, as an introduction, as some background. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now turn over one chapter, chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It seems, perhaps it's been true down through the centuries, but it seems that more prevalent in this day and age, that God gets blamed for a lot of things he shouldn't be blamed for. If he is an all-powerful God, why does he allow earthquakes to devastate cities and have millions of people killed? If he is an all-powerful God, if he is in fact the great physician, why are diseases rampant in the world? And how is it possible for a man to take control of a country and attempt to totally annihilate his chosen people? And how could he possibly have established the order of man and woman? He's been accused by many in this day and age of treating women as second-class citizens. Just as he's been accused of being the cause of millions dying for one reason or another. Sunday night, I had to tell my wife that I had a phone call from her sister and that they had to put their little daughter in the hospital. Now, I did not put Molly in the hospital. And it wasn't my fault that Molly had to go to the hospital. I just passed on the information to Jan that Molly was in the hospital. And here in Genesis chapter 3, it is not God that has established the order. It's not God's fault or the fact that a woman has is called to have her desire toward her husband and her husband to rule. That is in the context of the sin which was committed. The principle that you reap what you sow has been in effect since the beginning of creation. And so in the first sin committed by the human race, with the woman taking the lead, God says that from now on, thy desire will be to thy husband. It was not God that sinned. Eve did. And God simply told Eve what the price was that she was going to have to pay for her sin. The world's twisted it around. They try to blame God for the place that Eve was relegated to. And much of the teaching in this day and age is that it's not, there is no sense and there is no order to what has been created. And yet it was not God, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. It was a direct result of sin. And that happens in all of our lives. If I go home, I know I've used this example before, and drink myself to sleep night after night after night, I am going to die of cirrhosis of the liver. And God is not going to kill me. I'm killing myself. And that's what we have established in the third chapter of Genesis. Fortunately, though, for us, regardless of what the world teaches, God has seen fit to lay out precisely for us in his word how a woman fits into his scheme of things. And that's what I would like to consider with you this evening. I'd like you to draw your mind blank, put aside the things that we have been taught or the things that we have heard concerning women and their roles, and just for the next few minutes, let's consider what God's Word opens to us about His feelings about women and their position as far as He is concerned. I think once we realize God's standpoint, we can see that a lot of things that we might rationalize out of his word or twist out of history do not at all fit with what God has planned or what God has put forth. And then in light of this positional truth, next week we will look into the practical applications. How does a woman live, and how does a woman serve, and what does a woman do in light of the position where God has placed her? So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. For the sake of our study this evening, I'd like to consider the book of the Revelation in two parts. As you are well aware, the book opens with a description of the Son of Man. And he is clothed down to the foot with a garment, and his countenance shines like the sun. And in his hand are seven stars. We go through the next few chapters, which are, in one way or another, taken up with the Son of Man. And when we get to chapter 12, we find a different division. The second half of the book. And throughout the second half of the book, we find three different women, and we can learn three different things from these three different women. I would like to consider this evening those three different women with you. I have no desire to get into the interpretation of them. That's not the purpose of our study this evening. Who they are, what they stand for, kind of prophecy they bring forth. But just as women that are pictured here in the book, I'd like to consider them and see if we cannot discover for ourselves the positional truth that God sets forth concerning women. We'll start in with verse 1. We'll just read a couple of verses here in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read of the first of the three women in the last half of the book. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The first thing we're told that this is a wonder in heaven. And if we take that statement and add to what we read in verse 5 and verse 6, we find that she is a woman that has found favor with God. She is on God's side. Perhaps in our language, for the sake of discussion this evening, she is saved. She is, in other words, the woman who was everything that God had originally intended her to be. Redeemed back to her original position, and in God's eyes, one that found favor with him. And just for a moment, I'd like you to consider her attire. You remember the description of the Son of Man in chapter 1. And here we read in chapter 12 that she is clothed with the sun. And the moon is under her feet. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, I'd like to ask you if that sounds like a second-class citizen. If that sounds like God has intended the woman to be placed in the background. If that sounds like God has some secret, hidden, desperate feelings against the women of creation. We're a couple of weeks late, but I wonder if there's a woman in this audience that wouldn't have liked this apparel for Easter Sunday. It's quite unique. We never read, except for God's Son, we never read of a man being clothed in this fashion. And yet, the greatest truth that we find in this portion is not in connection with her attire. In verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. God in his grace has chosen to redeem all creation through a woman. If God had desired to redeem his creation at all, he did not have to use a woman. In all of his wisdom and all of his power, he could have come up with some other way to bring it about. The Lord could have appeared on the earth if it was going to be through his life and death. He could have appeared on the earth after a birth. He didn't have to be born. And it wasn't necessary for him to come into this world through a woman with absolutely no connection with a man. Read in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Nothing's mentioned of the man's seed. As a matter of fact, Luke's genealogy lists Mary's Luke's gospel lists Mary's genealogy. And man had nothing to do or no part to play in God's redemption except to crucify the very Son of God. And God, in all of his infinite wisdom and all of his power and all of his grace and all of his mercy, chose to redeem sinful man through the seed of a woman. Now, does that sound like a God that has relegated the woman to the back seat? When you stop and consider what he sets forth in his word, you begin to realize how ridiculous some of the things are which are taught in this day and age. Now let's turn over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, we'll read at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. Turn over to chapter 18. And we'll read at verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. What we see here is the results of sin. If we started out with two women and one was redeemed, that's chapter 12. If one lived up to being all that God wanted her to be, that's chapter 12. But if we come to a woman that has the second woman who has rejected God's offer of salvation, we find what happens to her in the portions that we have just read. She's taken up with the pleasures of earth. You remember where the first woman was? A wonder in heaven. The second woman, we read in the first or second verse, verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. The pleasures of earth are what occupied her mind. And she wasn't occupied with the things of heaven. Contrary to the verse in Hebrews about Moses, she refused to reject the pleasures of sin for a season. And the interesting thing to note is, it wasn't God that actually destroyed her. This is a tremendous lesson, and if only I could get a grip on it in my own heart and my own life. Turn back to chapter 17 and verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God be fulfilled. He put it in their hearts. But just as a man would leave the harlot when he was done and when he had no further use for her, the kingdoms of the earth destroy this woman, and they have had their fill. And the world does that to the believer also. The pleasures of sin don't last. And when you can no longer fit into the world's scheme of things, when they no longer need you, they discard you. And yet I strive to chase after the pleasures of sin for a season. If only I could get a grip on the truth that is being taught here. The world isn't my friend. The world is not trying to take me under their wing as my buddy. The world is not looking out for my good. When they have no further use for me, they'll destroy me. And the final warning that comes out of this portion is this: come out from her, my people. Sin can destroy someone as beautiful as what we read, or who we read of, in chapter 12. If no provision is made for God's salvation. And he warns us not to get caught up in the lust for worldly pleasure. And in this day and age, the warning can't be taken too lightly. The first woman, all that God had meant her to be. The second woman was nothing that God ever intended her to be. The first two positions in God's scheme of things. For the woman that rejects his offer of salvation, for the woman that does not take him at his word, that does not accept what he has to give, that woman will eventually face destruction. And it's a solemn warning for us not to get mixed up with her. Now, to finish the overall picture, we go to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as many voice, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Now we look down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he shall carry me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What we've read is the description of the church. Those that have been assembled throughout all dispensations and saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed at Calvary's cross, up until the conclusion of the age of grace. And God, in all of his wisdom again, in all of his power, in all of his imagination, has chosen two things to give us a picture of what this church is going to be like. And one of those things is a woman. He could have picked anything. He could have likened the body of Christ to anything. And he chose a woman. And he puts on quite a display when he presents that woman to his son. His son, the son of his love, his only begotten son, the son in which he was well pleased, he went out and purchased for that son the best that he could. And it was a woman. We started with a woman in chapter 12. That gives us a picture of what God really wants from a woman. It gives us some understanding into God's inner feelings concerning a woman. We went to chapter 17 and saw what sin could do to that woman. But then we come to chapter 19 and we see how much importance, how much God has placed upon the woman as far as he is concerned. His thoughts, his scheme. It doesn't match what's being taught in this day and age. If we stop and look at God's word, we get an entirely different picture. If you are a blood-bought woman of God this evening, don't allow Satan or the world to entangle you in their philosophies, in their teachings, in their reasoning. Don't let them spoil or take from you the enjoyment of the place that God has put you. Remember Esau? He traded his birthright for a mess of porridge. And that's what the world would have you do. God didn't intend it that way. He didn't mean it when he said it. You're really second class in God's operation. And for a few moments in this life, women are giving up their birthright to do a job that God had intended for a man to do. Don't sell your birthright, but rather rejoice in knowing what is yours. Meditate on it. Enjoy it. Revel in it. All that he has bestowed upon you. Don't lose sight of how special you are, that's where my occupation starts. All of us, male and female, are part of that bride. That's where I begin. Where is my heart? Is it with the woman of chapter 17 in the pleasures of this life, in seeing how I can glorify myself, or is my heart longing for the true black bridegroom to see him appear? Come out from her, my people. Let's live in the glorious truth of the position that he has placed the women in. And a closing note to the brethren. Is there any wonder? Is there any difficulty in understanding why the apostle tells us to love our wives as we would love ourselves? If this is what God thinks of her, you know, he presents his son to us and he says, this is the son that I love. You should love him too. And that's the same position we have seen that the woman has been placed in. Husbands, love your wives even as yourselves. God has not relegated the woman to a second-class place. He has taken the woman instead, and in spite of sin, made a glorious position for her. And Satan just despises and hates to see us enjoy what God has provided for us. Let's not let him succeed. Let's enjoy and revel in the truth of God's word, what he really has in store for us. And then it makes it very easy, in light of all that he's done for us and the position that he has created. Is there any task too difficult? Is there any job? Is there any place that isn't worth my going in light of what he's done for me? And that's what we touch on next week.
Let us close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that thou wert not willing that any should perish. But thank thee that thou hast given thy Son to come to Calvary's cross, to die for us, shed his precious blood, give his life, that we might live. We thank thee for this grace that thou hast given us. We pray for wisdom and understanding that we may show that love to others, especially to our wives that thou hast given us. May each one of us understand the position that we hold and stand before thee, that we may honor thee in all that we do, or say, or think. So our lives may reflect that we have been with thee and around thyself. So help us to follow in thy footsteps, that we give thee the glory and the honor and the praise and the thanksgiving for the marvelous love thou hast shown to us. And this, we thank thee for our Bibles. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit that directs us into these precious truths. We thank thee for this word that is given to us tonight. Take us to our homes in safety. Give us a good night of rest. We bless thee and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.